Are we ready to turn our hearts to John 9 to explore together? Just a curiosity, how many of you read John 9 ahead of time so that, oh good, we're really on this story? And Lorraine preached on it last week, but like any great scripture, there are quite a few angles to look at a piece of scripture. And as I was looking at this, another angle emerged for me. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So you know the story well, that there was a man who was blind from birth, and Jesus came and told him to go to a certain place and make clay and put it on his eyes. And that healed him. He was able to see. Then the normal kind of thing happened, that people were mystified. You know, some said, well, that's not really the same man. I don't really know that that's the same guy that used to be blind. And others said, wow, that's a miracle. That must be God. And other people have all kinds of opinions. I remember this as a kid myself, because my grandmother was somebody who was a real fan of Oral Roberts. And when I was a young teenager, she took me to an Oral Roberts healing session. And a woman in front of me rose up and yelled, "My goiter has been healed." And I had sat in back of her, and I never noticed whether there was a goiter or not. And I'll have to say, I really wondered. I wondered if she had a goiter. I wonder if it was gone. It's not polite to get up and peek. But I understand these people. I get that this is an amazing thing, and they want to kind of verify in their minds. The title that is rising in me is that God meets the Pharisees. That's what we're going to consider today. And we're going to consider that not because, yes, the Pharisees are out there, and the Pharisees are eternal, and they're in every religion, and they are in every flavor of Christianity. And you can be a Pharisee who's a social justice person. You can be a Pharisee that's an evangelist. You can be a Pharisee that's a Quaker process person. Pharisees are everywhere. Because the essence of being a Pharisee is a wily, wily deception. It's very subtle. And the reason I want us to talk about it is that because we have the Pharisee's spirit inside of us. All of us do. And if we're not paying attention, if we're not alert to what is happening there, then we participate in something we don't want to participate in. We become something we don't want to be. The essence of the Pharisee's spirit is, well, let me start that sentence in a different place. What a follower of God or Jesus is a joyful, grateful, trusting follower of Godness. God is the leader, and we are the followers. But because there is a huge temptation in human nature, in fact, it is rooted in the original sin, that we want to be our own God, we want to be in control, we think that God should just give us whatever direction we need and we'll take it from there. Thank you very much, God. That there is this usurping of the position of who God is, and we become our own God. And that works really well for religious people. Because then you can use the scripture, and you can use your own giftedness, and you can use the community to be sure that you are right, to make sure that other people are right. And it feels so spiritual. And it gives such a sense of certainty. And it does feed that human temptation to be our own God. Being right and in control is an intoxicating combo. In Jesus' time, the Pharisees were actually the upstanding and moral people of the day. Judaism, like all religions and all flows of time, had lost its spark, had lost its sense of faithfulness, had lost its love of God. And the Pharisees wanted to rekindle that. They were the evangelists of the day. They wanted to bring people back to God. But the fatal flaw was that they thought that because they had the scripture, and if you just obeyed the scripture, if you just obeyed the letter of the law, you would be restored to this vitality of being in relationship with God. But instead of following the route of being a follower, they usurped that place and they became the judge. They became the jury, actually, of what God meant and what God said and what the scriptures said. And as we see from this story, it didn't bring life. And when they met God in person, they didn't recognize him. So let's look at the story and see the characteristics of how this works. The first piece that catches me, and the reason I suggested in my email that you read it in the message, is because you get the texture of some of it. In verse 13, it said, they marched the man to the Pharisees. They marched the man. That's right. They kind of manhandled him and took him to the Pharisees, presented him there. And what did the Pharisees do? They grilled him. They grilled him about what had happened. So he told the story. But unfortunately, Jesus had done this on the Sabbath, and healing was considered to be work. So he had broken the Sabbath, and the Pharisees reasoned that, of course, no, God would never break the Sabbath, so it couldn't be of God. Case closed. Scripture's clear. Done deal. And then others reasoned, well, this is such an incredible miracle. We have never seen a blind person healed. It has to be from God. And then the Pharisees said, well, let's talk to the expert, the man who was healed. Who do you think he was? And he gave an honest answer. He said, a prophet. Now, if you were a follower, that would be sufficient. You don't have the answer, but that would be a resting place. And then you would watch to see how the story unfolded. But when we're trying to be our own God, we have to nail everything down. And so, they didn't believe it, and they persisted. So, and I think that when it says the Jews, I think this is referring to the leadership, the same Pharisees, the same group of people. So they decided, well, let's call his parents in and see if this is the real guy. You know, they didn't send away for a DNA test, but the next best thing. Surely they can tell us whether truly he was blind or he was faking it. And the parents were scared. They were scared they'd be kicked out of the fellowship and the synagogue. And so they ducked. And they said, well, why don't you ask him? He's a grown man. So they called the guy back in. And in this encounter, the man who was once blind really stood up to them and spoke truth. He spoke truth in several different ways, as you remember the narrative. I like the one when they were grilling him, he said, "Do you want to be disciples too?" And then later, what really got under their skin is because he said that sinners think that God obeys them, that God is on their beck and call, whereas followers gratefully seek what God might be saying. Well, as soon as the Pharisees heard the inference that they might be sinners, it really made them mad. So what did they do next? They called him by names. They said, "You're nothing but dirt. Don't take that tone of voice with us." Now that's a religious way to act. And then they threw him out into the street. The beats of the story are the spirit of the interaction was not of honest exploration, not of looking for revelation, but rather they already knew the answers. They were just seeing if somebody was measuring up to right or wrong, to see if they were in or out. It was a genuine controversy. There had been many messiahs up until this time. It was a real discernment that needed to be made whether Jesus was of God or not. This was really important, but the way they went about trying to solve the discernment was not of God's heart. They couldn't live with the ambiguity. The parents didn't have courage to stand for their son. The man's answers hit a nerve. Emotions surged, and they acted in ways that you wouldn't expect them to act. But then there's that wonderful line that after he had been thrown out into the street, it says Jesus found him. Jesus came looking and found him. Now this is very easy to tut-tut at the Pharisees. But how does this work? We have knowings. We know that we know. We know truths about God. We have discerners and prophets and teachers. And we have strong sense of what is right and wrong. We treasure the knowings that have been given by Scripture. So how is that different than being a Pharisee? Do we just avoid the sin of usurping God by going limp and passive? Or that annoying habit of every time you do something with your giftedness, you say, "Oh, it wasn't me, it was just God." Drives you crazy. How do we take our God-given place and presence and not slip into the Pharisee spirit? And this is what really excited me, that God was opening through this story. These are the points, the signals that we have that we can stay in a relationship that is life-bearing, life-giving, and not slip into our own Pharisee spirit. I think this is really important in this time in history, because our brothers and sisters, many of them have fallen into a Pharisee spirit. And we know that, and we can see that. But it helps us to pray for those that we love when we realize that the core problem is one of usurping being your own God. And the prayer for those who we love, who are taking a different path, is to bring them back to that place of following. And they probably knew that once. It's just a wily temptation. And when we love people, we pray to bring them back to that place that they have known, where they live in grace and graciousness and receiving. The second reason that it's good to know this is just so for our own health. Because when we are confronted with things that we have never been confronted with before, when we see evil rising so big and so multitudinous in so many directions, when we see injustice just flooding us, how do we stay centered and empowered? How do we do the next thing that makes a difference rather than just makes more muddle? I think these points help us. The first is to stay in right arrangement. The reason this is just a little bit tricky is that we actually have been called into an amazing place of, well, you misunderstand this, but I'm going to say privilege. God has brought us and offered us to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Yeah, can't get any more wondrous than that. Has given us the very power that the Holy Spirit has to flow through us to the world so that we can be agents of change and hope and love and compassion. And God doesn't call us servants. He calls us friends. So that's an amazing place to be. But we must never lose track. That is not because we were good. It's not because we earned it. It's not because we are of the right race or the right country or the right socioeconomic. It is simply bestowed on people because God loves us. And God stays God, and we stay us. It's a position. And the signal that we're getting out of right arrangement is when you feel like you're on your high horse. You know what that feels like? Yeah, I do. And whenever you feel yourself on that high horse, you see it, you know, you can tell people, you can ride over the top, you're here and others are there. God is doing your beck and call. You're calling him to the promises. That's a silly statement. You know, that wily temptation has come and it's time to go low. It's time to recognize your place. It's time to go to humble and receiving. The second one is that following God truly, real following, is compassion-centered. The law was given to facilitate compassion. It was not given to usurp it or take it away. And you can tell this in yourself or another when ideas become more important than people, when stands or convictions or biblical truth becomes more important than people. we see in this narrative in John 9 that the man who was blind was just a pawn in the story. There's not a drop in there about the Pharisees or the folks caring about the man, empathizing with the man, rejoicing with the man that he could see. It was all about what was right and what was wrong. So one of the signals to us is when we notice that the ideas are becoming more important than the people. The third thing that we take from the story is a willingness to embrace mystery. Inasmuch as we are not God, there's a lot we don't know and we're not going to know. The reason I think that Genesis, what we call original sin, was so devastating, and that was taking on the ability to know good and evil, is because we were never built for it. We actually don't do it very well. We don't know how to do perfect love and perfect justice. We don't know how to love everybody and judge. We don't know how to hold these things. God knows how to do that. God is always on mark, on point. But we are clumsy. We were never built for it. And so the place of a follower is to let ourselves be in the mystery, in the ambiguity. Had the leaders been at that place, they would have stopped the story right there where the man said, "You are a prophet." He was a prophet. And they would have waited in the mystery of, "We don't understand. I don't understand. I don't know. I still don't know if he's from God or not." It's okay. It's a holy thing to say, "I don't know." That's one of the holiest statements we can say, because we are always telling the truth. So the signal on this, that when we notice it in ourselves or another, is that we already know the answer and we're just checking to see if others are right or wrong or in and out. If you already know the answer and you're just waiting for other members of the body of Christ to judge them, that wily spirit has nipped you. Go back to where the different gifts are in conflict with one another. They are. And they all go together somehow in the mystery of God. And we stay in ambiguity, and we stay in love, and we stay in respect when we can't figure it out. And that's okay. The fourth signal, or the fourth thing, is that our responses do reflect our heart. The fruit of misarrangement, if it's misarranged inside of me, what pops out of me isn't very nice, isn't very yucky. It is yucky. And so their misarrangement popped out. It's hard to believe that the Pharisees would lash out at a person they're talking to and say, "You're just dirt." Really? Where'd that come from? It comes from a misarranged heart. And there are many times in life when the conviction of the Spirit came to me because I listened to what I said. I heard myself. And it wasn't good. And it wasn't right. And I repented. When we are in right arrangement, when we are followers, what rises from us naturally is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness, compassion. That's not on the list, but all those add up to compassion. So the signal is listen to the emotions that rise. And even if you're a very disciplined person and you don't let them out of your mouth, pay attention to what you just censored. Pay attention to what is rising within you, because it will give you a good clue if things are arranged well, life-giving, or misarranged. Another piece is, and maybe it goes back with that willingness to embrace mystery, is that I notice when we're out of kilter, when we're out of sync, and we're having this temptation to be Pharisees, we decide how long things should go. We decide when time's up. That there's a rigidity, there's a harshness, but there's an impatience. We have been with this 2 years. That's plenty of time. We have been working on this issue. Now we must, whatever that next thing is. And so within yourself, when you start doing those tough timelines, time's up. And I don't mean the kind of time's up when you recognize that this is not for you anymore. That's a different kind of time's up, like Belinda was talking about. But when it's time up that we will not discuss this anymore, we won't have this conversation anymore, we won't labor together anymore, that's the kind of time's up that is not of a follower's heart. The song that's going through my mind right now is God Has All the Time in the World. Things seem really time-pressed to us, and they do. But God has all the time in the world and is working God's purposes through that. The last one is this wonderful thing that Jesus finds us. The blind man that was healed was really right when he said, God is always listening carefully. God is always listening carefully to those who are following. And as we say here at North Seattle Friends a lot, God comes all the way to us. You don't have to go seeking, searching, going on quest. God comes to where you are and what you need. So, do you have them? The first is, well, if I have them, right arrangement. Second is compassion-centered. The third is willingness to embrace mystery and wait in it. That's probably where that time thing comes. The fourth is that our responses reflect whether there's following arrangement or that wily Pharisee thing is sneaked up on us. And the fifth is Jesus comes all the way to us. And Jesus isn't in the business of kicking people out. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus is always seeking, finding, bringing, wooing, gathering, collecting. Jesus comes all the way to us. In our time of open worship, what I would really like us to do is to replay the story with the leaders being in right arrangement. Just repicture this story. If the leaders had been in right arrangement, they had been willing to embrace the mystery, that they had hearts that were following hearts, that they were compassion-centered and knew that the law led them to compassion, not displaced it. And if you have a picture or a part of that picture to offer to the group, do speak it so that we can create what would that look like with a genuine discernment that needed to be made, a hard one. Do not underestimate the task that they were trying to do and how important it was. But how would that look if they had had a follower's heart rather than a Pharisee heart? Let's hold that.